Okay. We continuing on with the series we've been doing on contending for the faith, and this section has been examining Catholicism, and we're going to finish that part up tonight. So then I want to talk about what happened after that. What happened after, starting with Martin Luther, people started being awakened and started leaving the Catholic Church. So that's a very interesting history. I think we need to understand it, because we're going to get right down to what's happened between people leaving the Catholic Church and where we are today. Okay? So let's start in 1 Peter 4:11. Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Any man minister, let him do it with the ability that God gave. So speak, maybe that's not what that verse says. Maybe it's just a different translation. But it says, now, it says, I'm reading it, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I think I might have been quoting from the King James. So, same thing. Anyway, if you're going to speak, speak as the Word of God. When you're speaking about the things of God, speak what the Word of God is saying, is what Peter is telling us. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verses 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, said the Apostle Paul. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So it makes it very clear that he wanted our faith to be based on the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and not in words of worldly wisdom, as the world would use, and as we're going to see in a minute. Let's look at 2 Corinthians one more. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So God's message is in simplicity, with much plainness of speech, words that can be understood by the common person, and that's how all the scriptures are presented. Okay? Now, so contrary to that, these verses we just looked at, let's listen a little bit to the language of the Roman Catholic Church and others. We have the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, that's a theological term, theo meaning God, and logical, the study of God, theological term, the sacrament of reconciliation, that explains the sacrament of confession or penance. Now, the sacrament of confession is regarded as imparting divine grace. Divine grace is going to be imparted to you upon your confession or penance. Now, this is self-punishment as an expression of repentance. And this could come in various forms, from whipping yourself to paying money to have your sins forgiven, various things you might be required to do, perhaps by the nun or somebody, to express repentance. Okay? The sacrament involves the confession of sins to a priest, followed by absolution, which is the forgiveness of sins pronounced by the priest acting in the person of Christ. So the absolution releases you from guilt, obligation, and punishment. So we looked in past lessons here about how our sins are forgiven. Ultimately, first, upon our baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we've seen verses we're familiar with, like James 5:16, 1 John 1:9, and chapter 2 and verse 1, which is to confess your sins one to another and to pray one for another. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we can go to one another and ask for prayers. Ask someone to pray for us. Well, we're all priests. In the New Testament, we are the priest. There is no special one person who is the priest over us, and we go to him if we want to make a confession and have our sins forgiven. But we can go to each other freely if we so desire to ask for them to pray for us. And of course, we go through Jesus, the mediator, to go to the Father in prayer. So all that we ask through Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, whatsoever you ask in my name. Okay? So we looked at our last lesson, and it was not in the name of Mary, nor of these who had been promoted to being saints. You could also pray to them for blessings. Of course, all of that is contrary to scriptures. So, we also have the term Mass. Now, this is the central act of worship. It's the renewal and perpetuation of the sacrifice on the cross, in the sense that it offers Jesus anew to God, which culminates in celebration of sacrament of the Eucharist. Eucharist is a Greek word that means thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and celebration for the sacrifice of Christ. So the come together in Mass as the central act of worship for this renewal and perpetuation of the sacrifice on the cross, in the sense that it offers Jesus anew to God, which culminates in celebration of sacrament of Eucharist. And in this, they rely on the power of the priest to transform the bread into the body of Christ, called transubstantiation. Anybody got any thoughts on that? You're welcome. You're welcome to speak up on this. And I did not make any of this up. It's all, you can find it just like I did. It's history. It's facts. It's what they teach. If you make up then a special priesthood, then you must make up things for them to do. I mean, you got to try and give a purpose for their existence. Why do you have this special priesthood? What's their purpose? Where did they come from? As well, they must have special garments to wear to be recognized. You want to recognize who the priest is so you know who to go to have your sins forgiven, to confess your sins to, etc., etc., to be able to serve you at the Eucharist. So they have to have special garments to be recognized. And as I said, they have to have a purpose for their existence. So that all of this, these words that we're hearing that we don't find in the scriptures anywhere, not in the scriptures. Now, they may have things written around the scriptures in their Bible. That's not the scriptures. That's not the inspired word of God. So in the inspired word of God, you don't find any of these terminologies and things that we're describing. You know what it reminds me of is back in, let's look in Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, and we'll read verse 23 and 24. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them were able to speak the language of Judea, but the language of his own people. This is exactly what we're talking about. These terminologies and these phrases that I'm reading to you, which they use on a regular basis, it's not the language of the scriptures. It's as the case here, as in the people speaking in the language of Ashdod. They did not know and weren't able to speak in the language of Judah at that time. So it's the same thing going on here. And these are the verses we start off with, was if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Right? And Paul telling us that he was concerned that we would be deceived from the simplicity of Christ, the simplicity of the scriptures. So, you can see where this influence came from by trying to bring parts of the old covenant priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, into the new covenant. For an example, let's look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11 and 12. Hebrews 7, 11 and 12 says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not been designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. And with that, let's read Hebrews 8. Start at verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mount. So he's talking about the Levitical priesthood and what they had to do, and everything they had to do had to be exactly as God said. They had to follow the pattern of everything exactly, because it was all a shadow, a type, a figure of the spiritual kingdom and the spiritual temple and all this. It was a mere shadow. But because it was, it had to be done exactly. Verse 6, but now he has obtained, speaking about Jesus, a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, right, that the Levitical priests were serving under, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. This is what he told them back there. Okay. The days are coming. This is Jeremiah 31:31, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, without going off onto it too much right now, getting off our subject, the house of Israel and the house of Judah here would be a reference to the real spiritual Israel, which is the church. Okay, so he's not talking about the house of Israel and Judah over the Middle East right now, but that's a different subject we'll have to study out if you don't understand that, which I know most here do. Now, verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Okay, so after those days of the Levitical priesthood in that covenant, he says concerning his people, think of the house of Israel as his people, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And of course the reason for that is because we're born into it when we're born again of the water and the Spirit. We know the Lord before we're born again because we would be taught about him before we were baptized. So he says, all will know me from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities. In other words, sins forgiven. Remember their sins no more. So when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is being obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So just bring this out to say that when you see their appearances back to the Catholic priesthood and others who still brought some of this with them, they have garments similar to what they see in the Levitical priesthood had. And to be seen in their Levitical priesthood, they had duties. They had a reason to exist. They had things they had to do, commanded by God. So if you're going to have a priest, so you look back at that priesthood and you think, well, must be, this is what it looks like. So we got to have garments, you know, we got to have titles, we got to have a high priest, or, you know, the Pope doesn't claim to be the high priest, but he sure sits in the seat, and we'll say that in a second. Anyway, once we realize the old covenant was done away, and that there's a new covenant, there's a new priesthood, as Peter talks about, new priesthood. And so we all are priests. And so we don't go around wearing special garments to recognize who's the priest, because we recognize what the scriptures say, that we are priests. Okay? Yes, go ahead. Who said all of what?
What you just quoted from Peter, who they declare as, so you're quoting from scripture what Peter says who we are.
Yes.
And yet they're making him.
Yes, Peter says.
Ironic,
yeah.
Because Peter's words are that we're the priests.
Called a priesthood of all believers.
Right.
Right. Yeah, so your point's taken, that the priesthood of all believers is what the New Testament teaches, Peter and others. So, Jim.
I got a question.
Yeah.
On the last context that you read.
Yeah.
Can you be more in depth on verse 12?
I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Well, it's in a nutshell, it's Acts 2:38. They killed the Lord, and then Peter convinces them through prophecies and the miracles going on and all that was taking place that it was the Messiah they killed. And so they cry out in 2:37 of Acts and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." This reference here, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," Acts 2:38. So you see, he's not talking about the physical nation of the Jews here, that their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. He's talking about the new covenant people. Now the Jews, and many of them, the church started with them. The 3,000 that were baptized on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, they were all Jews and proselytes of the Jewish faith. See, so the Jews are invited in to be a part of this, but so are the Gentiles. See, but what he's talking about here is when God would forgive iniquities, not remember sins no more, because they're forgiven. Yeah, those who obeyed the gospel and had their sins forgiven. Tim.
I think another point always needs to be made, because it's individual. See, it's not a nation or a group of people. It's an individual commitment to him. That's what Acts 2:38 is all about.
Yeah. And
sometimes it has to be clarified, because they're hearing so much different that they think that's how that goes. Like, it's not. It's individual.
Yeah, because see, it's the kingdom of Christ is made up of all the nations of the world. Those who come into Christ and become Christians make up that spiritual nation. Peter also describes us as a spiritual temple. And each of us are lively stones set in to make up that spiritual temple, see? But people come from all nations, just like they did on Pentecost. They came from every nation. And so it's not a physical nation, but it's a spiritual nation made up from people from all nations who become Christians. And he's talking here about their iniquities and their sins would be forgiven under this new covenant. And that's what happened, what Peter taught them in Acts 2:38. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. And we can get together. If you want to get together like one-on-one and really go through these things and open up your understanding better, that we can.
They're great to do because they unplug a lot of other, just like you're doing with Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
It has to be unplugged for the scripture to be seen.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you're blinded. You're locked up in that. Well, that's what the scripture do. The keys open it up.
Yeah.
Peter's the one that had the keys.
And what
he? The keys, folks.
Yeah, and the keys were the words he spoke. Yeah.
You look at Hebrews 9:10 too.
Yeah, go ahead.
It talks about how there's, that remembrance and the sacrifices.
Yeah.
Okay, and that, obviously that's speaking of our remembrance.
Yeah.
But then it goes on to talk about how only in the new covenant is your conscience cleansed.
And, right.
And, so I think that's really important, because it says, he's telling us that he won't remember him anymore. And then
yeah. Yeah, so they come together every year and they offer up these sacrifices again. And so they remember again, their sins are brought and put in front of them. And so every year their sins are put in front of them. But when you become a Christian, your sins are forgiven. When you're baptized for that, your sins are forgiven. They're done. They're finished. There's no more going back and looking over your shoulder and remembering. They're done. God blots them out, doesn't remember, just like it never happened. Okay.
It goes, fades in and out. You hear other people talking about this stuff, and I want, to know.
Yeah.
When I was baptized, all that stuff is adios.
That was a question Sue had when we taught her and Steve that night. She had one question after listening to about 5 hours of teaching. She had one question: does that mean all your sins are forgiven?
I said, well, are there any sins you won't
that
forgive?
Won't forgive?
I knew I'd done.
Right, and I says no. They're all forgiven. She tried to claim to be the chief of sinners, but Paul already took that. Paul already took that title. We've heard about him.
We've heard about you. Well, you see, there was that, but I'm glad it's there because it got worked through. But that's another great point.
Yeah.
We have to believe that's exactly what happened at that immersion.
Well, that's what you're bringing out there in Acts 22:16. Ananias says, "What are you waiting for?" So obviously he had taught him what to do. You don't say to somebody, "What are you waiting for?" if they don't know nothing. So he's obviously taught him what to do. And he said, "What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That was calling on the name of the Lord, obedience to his command. So it's not a remembrance of guilt.
Right.
It's a remembrance of forgiveness. Right.
Where we were under bondage, not who we were individually as far as what we did bad, but how bad it was. That's more than
yeah. Blaine?
Just something that you had started to talk about earlier in this, so this is completely off of what we've been
okay.
talking.
Yeah.
In Matthew 16, you know, I think somebody just brought that passage up when, you know, when Jesus tells Peter, "You are Peter upon this rock."
Yeah.
You know, "I'll build my church," and mm-hmm. he says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom."
Right.
And, you know, whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. And that's where that comes from. Okay. So in the Catholic Church, okay, it's based.
Right.
Okay. So that succession comes on down, you know, the power, you know, from the Pope down to the priest.
Right.
And that's where this whatever is loose on earth will be loose in heaven.
Yes.
Is bound.
Yeah.
So and the reason I bring it up is, you know, you look in, even like in Genesis.
Yeah.
When the devil tempted, there was a grain of truth to what he said. What he told her to tempt her was true. Okay. He you know, he said, you know, this fruit is, you know, good to eat. It's going to make you wise. You know, yep.
Right.
That was true.
Right.
But God had said not to.
Yeah.
But, you know, the same thing here. It's like, you know, they're taking something that was spoken.
Yeah.
And twisting it to.
Yeah.
You know, so basically that line of succession came down from Peter, according to.
Yeah.
You know, and now the priest has power to forgive or not forgive your sins.
Right. You might not have been here for my first lesson on this, because we covered all that.
Well, all right.
So if you go back and listen to the tape, we did cover all that.
Somebody else needed to hear it.
Must be.
Yeah, I
did. Okay. Okay. All right. So let's get back to this now. So as you're going to see, not only did they're looking back and saying, well, this must be what we're going to make up a priesthood. They got to look like priests. And we look at the Levitical priesthood. That's what priests look like. And so they made it up. As well, do you see the influence of the Roman Empire structure of government in the Roman Catholic Church with its Pope? Just briefly read you very briefly a little bit of history I found on this. The Pope, also known as the Bishop of Rome, is the spiritual leader of the worldwide Catholic Church, holds supreme authority over its doctrine, governance, and discipline. Next is a College of Cardinals. The College of Cardinals is a group of high-ranking clergy appointed by the Pope. They serve as advisors to the Pope and are responsible for electing a new Pope upon the death or resignation of the current one. The Curia is the administrative apparatus of the Holy See, the central governing body of the Roman Catholic Church. It consists of various departments or dicasteries that oversee different aspects of church governance. That's what the dicasteries are. Oversee the different aspects of church governance, such as doctrine, litigary, which is all about the form, the ceremony, the things they do when they come together for the Eucharist, etc. So the evangelization and social justice. Then you've got the episcopal hierarchy. The Catholic Church is divided into geographical regions called dioceses, each led by a bishop appointed by the Pope. Bishops are responsible for overseeing the spiritual and administrative affairs of their dioceses, which are further divided into parishes. Parishes are local communities of Catholic faithful led by a parish priest. They are the most basic unit of church organization and provide religious services, pastoral care, and community support to their members. Overall, the Roman Catholic Church operates under a highly centralized structure, with ultimate authority vested in the Pope and his advisors, the College of Cardinals, while also maintaining a hierarchical system of bishops and priests responsible for the day-to-day administration of local communities. So why is it called a Holy See? The term Holy See refers to the ecclesiastical jurisdiction and central governing body of the Roman Catholic Church, headed by the Pope. The term see is derived from the Latin word sedus, meaning seat or throne, and historically refers to the seat of authority of a bishop, or in this case, the Pope. And I remind you, I brought out probably last week, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul's warning of the great falling away and one sitting in the temple of God as God. This is what this sedus means, seat or throne. The designation Holy See distinguishes the spiritual authority of the Pope and the administrative structures of the Catholic Church from its temporal or secular aspects. It emphasizes the sacred and transcendent nature of the papal office. Think of the throne of God on earth, transcendent nature of the papal office, and its role in guiding the faithful in matters of faith, doctrine, and moral teachings. The Holy See is recognized as a sovereign entity or supreme ruler in international law, with its own legal system, diplomatic corps, and international relationships. This recognition underscores the unique status of the Pope as a religious leader with global influence and the Catholic Church as a worldwide institution. The Holy See is headquartered in Vatican City, an independent city-state within Rome, Italy, which serves as the geographical and symbolic center of the Catholic Church. Vatican City is the smallest independent state in the world and serves as the residence of the Pope as well as the administrative center of the Holy See. How unlike the Son of Man who had nowhere to lay his head. The term Holy See encapsulates the spiritual and temporal authority of the Pope, the institutional structures of the Catholic Church, and its role in promoting the teachings and values of Christianity worldwide. It serves as a reminder of the sacred trust placed in the Pope to shepherd the faithful and uphold the teachings of the Church in service to God and humanity. So, I'll close with this. I believe Martin Luther, who was a priest in the Catholic Church, I believe he was a man, though, truly searching to know God. And God used him, it's quite evident, to begin to open people's eyes, to lead them as far as he could see out of the darkness of Catholicism. And this was then Martin Luther's protest was the beginning of the protest, or where we get the term protest, Reformation movement. And I think I mentioned once before, there's a movie you might like to watch. I found it under classic movies, and it's called Martin Luther, 1953, played by Patrick McGinnis, and it was really an eye opener. It really was. I thought it was good. It'd be interesting if you want to see that. But anyway, it's very clear to me, everything we've looked at in these lessons, that the Roman Catholic Church and its made-up priesthood and its Pope and all this stuff we've looked at points clearly to the falling away that Paul spoke of. And so now, as we follow the history of how did we get to where we're at, we've got all these denominations, all teaching different things. How did we get to that? And so that's what I want to be investigating, looking at, and see where does this go from Martin Luther's protest? What happened next? So, stay tuned. God willing. Any closing thoughts or anything before we close?
Sounds like a business to me.
Well, it is a business for sure, and it's they've made a government out of it. It's its own government entity. Okay. But it's much more than that, as we're going to see as we keep going. It's actually part of the beast that the scriptures describe, and we'll get to that in due course. Okay.